We turn in God's Word to Exodus 33 and 34. I'm going to read three rather short selections from those two chapters, all of which underscore that Moses was Israel's mediator and God made him known to them as their mediator, and that God gave Israel the law. So we begin in Exodus 33, verses 9 through 11. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. We'll go to verse 1 of chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were with thee in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to be in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now we go to verse 27 and read to the end of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. That far we read the Word of God. From an Old Testament perspective, the passage underscores what Lord's Day 6 teaches, especially when you understand that Moses is not Christ, but is a type of Christ. Lord's Day 6 Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, although there are four questions and answers in the Lord's Day, there are essentially two doctrines that Lord's Day 6 teaches us, and two questions that are absolutely foundational. The first is, who is your mediator? And while right away you would give me the answer to the question, well, he's Jesus Christ, you and I have to this morning put ourselves in the minds and lives and mindset of those who are hearing the gospel for the first time. Those who are being taught the truths of the Christian faith for the first time and have been taught, first of all, in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and there is no hope of deliverance. And then Lord's Day 5, well, what would it take to deliver us? Well, somebody would have to come who's more than a mere creature, but is truly man. He's truly man and perfectly righteous and very God. And you say, well, then there is no hope. And then this question comes, but whom do you confess to be your mediator? And then the confession, our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't just going to be an intellectual response. Oh, yes, I know this. I've been taught this from my youngest childhood up. But the response is going to be a confession of praise, one that comes out of a joyful heart, and it's going to come down to this: I am saved. And I have fellowship with Jehovah God again. And on the basis of that confession, the whole rest of the catechism can now proceed. If at the answer to the question, who is your mediator, you say, I don't know, or I'm not sure I have one, then the catechism cannot go on, at least it won't be to your or my benefit that it goes on, to explain more who he is. This is a foundational question, not just for the catechism and the Christian faith, but the Christian life. If Christ is your mediator, children, young people, adults, elderly, our life will show it. And the second question that's foundational and the second doctrine taught here is, how do you know? And in answer, the doctrine taught is that of revelation. And we're pointed to Jehovah God making known Jesus Christ in the gospel, so that for you and for me today, there's going to be a lesson in what the revealing work of God is. This too is a grace, and there's going to be an application of the lesson to our view of Scripture. Because although Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19, does not speak explicitly of Scripture. It is in the Holy Scriptures that you and I today have this revelation of God by which we know. How do you know Christ is your mediator? Did you choose Him? Go to the store in which mediators were for sale? That is, examine all the options and say, well, He's the best one, so I chose Him to be my mediator? Or do you and I turn to the Word of God again and again, again and again, and again and again, and find in God's objective Word the evidence? God says He gave Christ to me. That's how I know. It's not, first of all, a matter of, do I feel it? It's not at all a matter, first of all, of, oh, that I would be more holy, so I would be more sure. But it is, first of all, this. God said so. Two foundational doctrines for Christian faith and for Christian life. As I said, the passage we read in the Old Testament speaks of Moses as the typical mediator. If Israel at Mount Sinai were asked the question, who is your mediator? There would be some there. There would be them later throughout the history of the wilderness wandering who said, well, Moses thinks he is, but he's got a pretty high view of himself, and I think somebody else could be my mediator. I'm not even sure why I couldn't. But in these passages, God makes clear to Israel, Moses is because God said so. And then to confirm it, God gives Israel the law through Moses. From Moses, you and I will be pointed today to Jesus Christ. And I call your attention to this under the theme, the revelation of Christ, our mediator. Notice first, Christ, our only mediator. And second, God's revelation regarding this. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in setting forth Christ as our mediator, the Catechism in Lord's Day 6 does three things. And I'm going to do these three things also as I explain it. In the first place, it identifies Him. In the second place, it reminds us that He alone is qualified. And in the third place, it presents Christ to us in all His fullness and glory so that you and I have no incentive to look anywhere else for a mediator. In the first place, it identifies Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, of course, the Catechism sets forth Scripture. The doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism are not man-made doctrines. They are Reformed confession about what Scripture teaches. And it is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, who said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, who said, ye are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And there are many other Scripture passages that cannot be understood. In fact, none of the Scripture can be understood in any other way than to see that Jesus Christ is our mediator. What is a mediator? Especially when we're speaking of one who mediates between the holy God and sinful humanity. Our mediator is one who represents sinful humanity before that God and restores us to fellowship with Him. If it were two humans who needed a mediator, two humans who were themselves sinners, then a mediator might be one who says to both of them, you need to give a little, you need to compromise, you need to see what you've contributed to this situation that's arisen and to the breakdown of your relationship. That if they were both human, but this is a mediator between fallen humanity and the holy God. The holy God who does not need to say and will not say, I made a mistake too. I should never have required perfection of Adam. I should never have said that the law was something you had to obey perfectly or you'd go to hell. The holy God will not say that and must not say that. Our mediator is one who will represent us in our sins and curse and take the wrath of God away and restore us to fellowship with God. This, beloved, is precious that we have this kind of mediator. For it could well be that God says, I don't want fellowship with you anymore. Why would I? After what you did, why would I? But our God says, I love you. I'll send my Son and restore you to fellowship with me. Who is your mediator? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what did you do to send him? Of course, the answer is nothing. That's one of the points that's driven home as he's identified as Christ. How come it's Christ? Because God sent Christ. No man, but God. And that's part of what the passage quoted in answer 18 from 1 Corinthians 1 is emphasizing. Who of God? The one who came from God. That's why he's my only mediator. He's the only one God sent, and he's the only one God approved and appointed. For it is not up to me to pick a mediator. If the job and work of that mediator is to restore me, sinner, to fellowship with a holy God, it is only God who can determine and select and approve. Well, if that was true for Jesus Christ, then it was true also for Israel in the Old Testament. As she came out of Egypt, and as she wandered through the wilderness to Canaan, especially now from the viewpoint of the passages that we read, as she is encamped at Sinai receiving the law of God, His will for her as His covenant people and covenant nation, she may not have merely any mediator. She may have one. One who points to Christ, and all must know that this one is the one whom God gave. And that's the significance of especially two points in the passage that we read. The first is Exodus 33, verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. God made clear in that Moses was very special to God. Not that Moses was a better human or in some way above Israel in any way, except that God had said, he's the leader. And the Lord spoke with him face to face. In the second place, in the passage we read, it was Moses, and Moses alone, who went up into the mountain to receive the law of God, and whom God hid in a cleft of the rock, and then revealed himself to him in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And any Israelite who is bold enough to say, Moses thinks too highly of himself, I could do that too, has to reckon with the fact that God did not speak to any other one of them face to face, nor let any other one of them in the mount. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in that he led Israel through the wilderness as Christ leads us to heaven. He was a type of Jesus Christ inasmuch as he was the only one sent of God to do the task. So as you and I read in the Old Testament of Moses, we're pointed to Jesus Christ. And Israel in the Old Testament was given a picture lesson, as it were, a child's picture storybook of what Jesus Christ would do when he comes. The Catechism here in the first place identifies Jesus Christ as the only mediator. But in the second place, it speaks of His being qualified. And you and I, of course, need to know that. You say Jesus Christ is my mediator, but does He fit the bill? Does He have what it takes? And the answer is, He does. Our mediator must be truly man, perfectly righteous, and truly God. And Jesus Christ is those things. Why must He be very man and also perfectly righteous is the question asked in question 16. And there the answer is given, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. It has to be perfectly man. Well, Jesus Christ was truly man, fully and completely. Lord's Day 14 will drive home the point more, so I need not belabor it right now. But having been born of the Virgin Mary and taken her flesh and blood to Himself, Jesus showed Himself to be truly man. In the second place, He was perfectly righteous. He must be, because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. I can't have another sinner bringing me to fellowship with God, for that other sinner himself needs redemption. But Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous in His person and in His life. He was perfectly devoted to the law of God. He perfectly carried out the will of God. He bore sin, yours and mine, but He had no sin of His own for which He must die. And in the third place, He was truly God. Why must He be in one person very God? That He might, by the power of His Godhead, sustain in His human nature the burden of God's wrath. There's a twofold answer to why must He be God. That's the first part of it. The wrath of God for sin is so great that no mere man could bear it. It would consume a man. He must be God in order to bear that wrath in full and, to use the words of the Catechism, sustain. To bear that wrath in full and come out intact, as it were. The wrath of God in hell destroys, it consumes. No man in hell sustains. He bears God's wrath, but he doesn't sustain it, bear up under it. Christ must, or there's no hope for us. In the second place, our mediator must not only obtain for, but then restore to us righteousness and life. He must give us the blessings that He died to earn. And Jesus Christ is truly God. Again, that will be the point of Lord's Day 13, so I'm not going to elaborate on it here. But while earlier I said He was born of the Virgin Mary, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore was truly God, and therefore the Son of God. Only Christ is qualified. You can look throughout the whole human race. You can look at other men who appear to be good men. Other religions have their men whom they set forth as a great prophet and one who led a very exemplary life. But you will not find another sinless man, and the mistake those make who think of other men as being so holy that they also could be a mediator, the mistake they make is forgetting that sin is not merely a matter of the outward deed, but of the soul, of the nature, that every such man who may look to be an example is himself a sinner in need of Christ. Moses, of course, was not truly God or perfectly righteous. It's in this respect that Moses appears as only a type of Christ. He was a man, But he was a man with weaknesses. He was a man with sins. He hit the rock in his anger. He called the people of God rebels. And the Lord chastised him for that and made clear to Israel, this Moses is himself a sinner in need of the same salvation. Honor him, not because of his personal righteousness, but because of his work and the one of whom he's a picture. The Lord's Day identifies and also speaks of the qualifications of Jesus Christ. And in the third place, it presents Christ to us in all his fullness. It does so in, as it were, a snapshot. There's much more that can be said about the fullness of Christ as mediator. He is prophet, priest, king. That's part of his fullness. In his saving work coming from heaven to earth, in his saving work being buried and then rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, that's part of his fullness. But the snapshot that Lord's Day 6 gives us about the fullness of Christ as mediator is again the quote from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, who of God is made unto us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And really, as I read that verse, especially in the Greek language, I believe the emphasis falls on wisdom. Of God, he has made unto us wisdom. And then the other three terms expand on what that wisdom is. In the wisdom of God, he conceived from eternity of this plan. And it's a plan that would never have dawned to you, and it would never have dawned on me. I could never have thought of it. I could never have carried out if I had thought of it. But God did. He thought of this plan of sending his Son to be our righteousness. His perfect obedience to the law would be imputed to us, and thereby we would become righteous before God. God conceived of a plan whereby the holiness of Christ would be worked in you and me, and therefore we also enabled to keep the law, but keep the law in such a way that we only show gratitude and never say, my keeping of the law helped mediate between me and God, only shows gratitude, but was Christ's righteousness and obedience that mediates between us and God. And in third place, our redemption, which is to say, our being bought back from bondage to Satan and being put again in the service of Jehovah God. Put those three together. It was the wisdom of God to determine to accomplish all that in Jesus Christ. I said that this has implications for faith and life. And so, having set forth those three points about Christ as set forth in the Catechism, I want to make the applications. In the first place, the child of God, the believer who hears this, must receive this news with joy and gladness. I referred in the introduction to how the Catechism has built us up to this point. And you and I who've heard it, been through the Catechism maybe and heard it preached dozens of times now, might say, I know it's coming. Yes, but don't fail to be amazed at what comes. I am a sinner, prone by nature to hate, Lord's Day 2. And because it's my fault, Lord's Day 3, I can't deliver myself. And because God is just in punishing sinners, Lord's Day 4, I ought not expect deliverance. And because it takes one who's truly God, truly righteous, and truly man to save me if anyone did, I better not expect anyone to save me. And now I hear that I'm redeemed in Christ. Well, it begs one question. Do you live for Him? If you understand what an amazing thing the Catechism is setting forth for us here, you and I will live for Him. Whereas it's our nature to live for ourselves, and we fight against that nature because every week we go about doing what we want, the way we want to do it, to carry out the purposes and goals we have. We are reminded now to do those things, these earthly activities, in the service of our Redeemer. And in that way to show thanks and joy. This is the reason why we worship. Not just the reason why we worship on Sunday. This is the reason why in our homes we gather together for worship and devotion. This is the reason why in our private and personal lives we have times of devotion, because Jesus Christ is made unto us and for me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the second place, the question is, do you so confess Jesus Christ as your only mediator that you cease looking anywhere else for another? And to those who are born and raised in the Christian faith, probably I don't need right now to spend time convincing you why the Buddhist religion and the Hindu religion and other pagan religions and Islam and Judaism in its Old Testament form as it's practiced today are false religions. For Christians and for myself also, the question is very simply this. In rejecting every other one to be your mediator, have you, have I, rejected ourselves? It remains our nature to think that I can add to the work of this Christ. I can assist Him. What a poor Christ that would be, who would say to us, "I'll come down from heaven. I'll die on the cross. I'll bear the wrath of God." You can't do any of that. But I do need your help. And if you stop to think about the irony of that, He can come down from heaven for me, which I can't do. He can sustain the burden of the wrath of God on the cross for me, which I cannot do. And He can restore to me the righteousness of God and life, which I cannot do, but somehow He needs my help. You see what a poor Christ that really is? But it's human nature. And in fact, it's not just human nature, it's the most popular form of Christianity today to say, "Christ and you." And my question is very simply this, taking to heart what Lord's Day 6 has taught us, do you reject you as being part of the explanation for being reconciled to God? In the third place, the question is, do you and I look forward to hearing this gospel preached? Week after week after week, do you tire of coming to church and hearing the minister say, "Jesus Christ is your only mediator"? And this afternoon again, though it's from a different text, and may so takes a different form, yet having this essential point, Jesus Christ is your only mediator. And next week, coming morning and afternoon, and hearing the same thing, and you ever say, I would wish to hear something new for once. And the answer is, if indeed I understand that this is the heart of the gospel, then I am delighted to hear every Sunday twice, Jesus Christ is my only mediator. And so the inspired Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, from which the Lord's Day quotes, but earlier in the chapter now, says, the Jews look for a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And both of them, in looking after a sign and seeking after wisdom, reject Jesus Christ. But there, Jesus Christ and the preaching of Him is the wisdom and the power of God. Then the child of God says, I want to hear Him. I want to hear Him again, again, and again. And then fourthly, by way of application, if Jesus Christ alone is our mediator, and if in Him alone we are reconciled to fellowship with God, then, do you understand? As Israel had to understand as she went through the wilderness and endured many trials and chastisements, that none of these are in vain, and none of these trials and chastisements, howsoever great and many and intense they be, are a testimony of the hatred of God. No, for He sent Jesus Christ. And so whatever burden there be in your heart or soul or life that the devil would try to use to convince you that God, after all, does not love you, or He would not have given you these troubles, you can answer in one sentence, but Jesus Christ is my mediator. He's preparing me for heaven. This too works for my good. Oh, in the wilderness wanderings of the life of the child of God in 2023, it means everything to know that Christ is my mediator. Now, how do you know? That's the other weighty question. It brings us to question 19 of the Lord's Day, and the answer is because God told us so. We need to know that God told us so. We need to know that the God who told us so is no liar. If this is one big joke, if everything that I just said to this point in the sermon is one big joke, then the sinner who thinks that Christ is the only mediator is fooled unto his, my, your destruction. But it isn't my idea, beloved. It is the Word of God. God told us. So, the article focuses on the doctrine of the revelation of God. It doesn't speak, first of all, of Scripture. I indicated that because there wasn't a Scripture before Moses' time. For 1,000 and more years, there was no written Word of God. It is, first of all, the revelation of God that this article speaks of. Let's remember what God's revelation is. It is the saving and gracious work of God making Himself known to His people in Christ. It is not exactly the same, there are similarities, but it's not exactly the same to God making known to all men everywhere that He exists, that His eternal power and Godhead is real in creation. There is God making things about Himself known. There is God telling all men that He exists so that when men deny Him, they are rightly condemned. But revelation is more than that. Revelation is the gracious work of God opening the eyes and ears and hearts and spiritual understanding of His people in Jesus Christ, so that when we hear the Scriptures and when we see the testimony of God in creation, we don't just say, oh, and go on with whatever we want to do, but we say, that's my God's word to me. That's revelation. Not just God making Himself known with a view to condemnation of some, but making Himself known to His people, so that Jesus could say in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. And in lesson one of Essentials Catechism, I've always driven home the point that to know God and to know about God are two very different things. The devils also know about God. That's revelation. Now, answer 19 sets forth three things about the revelation of God. In the first place, it sets forth the many forms that revelation took. God Himself first revealed it in paradise. He spoke it Himself to Adam and Eve, and then to the other prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, orally, God revealed Himself. In the second place, the form it took is that of pictures and types and shadows, and the Catechism refers to the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Everything that God told Israel through Moses there at Mount Sinai, that Israel was to do as she worshipped, all of it was a picture lesson of salvation in Christ. It was part of God's revelation. Therefore, in the third place, although answer 19 doesn't refer to it specifically, the giving of the law to Israel through Moses is a form of God revealing Himself. And Moses getting the law and writing it out on the two tables of stone is part of God showing Israel, this is who I am. This is what you must know about me. Lastly, as regards the form of this revelation, the Catechism says He has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. And we remember that Jesus Christ is not only a great prophet who teaches us about God, like every other prophet in the Old Testament did, but Jesus Christ is the great prophet who is Himself God. And therefore the revelation of God, the glory of God, shines forth in Jesus Christ. And as you behold Christ, you don't need to look at a picture of Jesus. You need to look at the picture of Jesus that the Scriptures present and say, there, now I know God. That as regards the forms. The second thing article or answer 19 does as regards Revelation is speak of its unifying character. It is all the gospel. The many different forms this revelation of God took had one thing in common. They were revelation of the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of salvation centered again in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. Whether it was the promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. Whether it was the promise that came later through really an unbelieving prophet, Balaam, that there would be a star of Jacob. Or any other form of the revelation of God, it always pointed to Christ. And that's also why the Catechism can say that not just lastly, God gave it by His only begotten Son, but He fulfilled it. And there is no greater, no fuller revelation than that which you have in Jesus Christ Himself. So Christ would say to the Jews, the Jews who said, quite sure you're not Him? You're not acting the way we thought the Messiah would act. Christ said, John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures. You must not know your scriptures so well if you think I'm not the Messiah. We have a wrong understanding of the scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Yes, the seed of the woman would be Christ. The sacrifices and ceremonies of the law requiring the shedding of blood would point to the work of Christ. Even the law, which Moses had to go into the mountain to get for a second time, would point to Christ. The Ten Commandments, how do they point to Christ? They remind us that we are sinners, and the one who will be our mediator must be perfectly righteous, and only Christ kept the law. Now, if the unifying factor of the revelation of God is Christ, then we can also say that the unifying factor of revelation is the glory of God. And that brings me just a moment to verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. Moses wanted to see God. It's a bold request. We didn't read it later in chapter 33. Show me thy glory, a sinner, a human, saying, show me thy glory. Jehovah said, you can't see my face. Of course, God doesn't have a face. He's speaking anthropomorphically, but his point is you cannot see the full revelation of my glory. It would kill you. But if you lie face down in a hole in the rocks, I'll pass by. You won't see my face. I won't see your face. You are face down there, and I will just show you my hinder parts. So a little glimpse of the glory of God is shown to Moses, who has his face head down. In other words, the real glory of God isn't something you see, first of all, with your spiritual eyes, with your earthly eyes. It's something you hear and know about God. And then instead of showing anything, God speaks. The Lord, that is Jehovah, unchangeable, covenant-keeping God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All of that is the unifying factor of revelation. The third thing that answer 19 does is speak of its progressive character. God didn't just reveal Himself once and say, that's all you need to know about me. Keep going back to Genesis 3:15. There's nothing more to say. But as Israel grew and the church grew in her understanding, in her ability to understand, God taught her more and more the way we teach our children in ninth grade. The same thing in essence, math, history, but it fuller in content and more developed than what we taught our children in first grade. And so the Lord teaches His people more and more. There is progression. Until finally, Christ has come. And Christ having come, there is no more an office of prophet that receives new revelations. But there must be one abiding testimony to the glory of God and Jesus Christ. And that's Holy Scripture. Belgian Confession, Articles 2 through 7, set forth the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, but answer 19 of the Catechism is the only place in the Catechism where you could possibly make relevant comments to the doctrine of Scripture. And I'll say just this about the Scriptures. They also present Jesus Christ in all their fullness. And while many people today despise and demean the Holy Christian Scriptures, and the doctrine of inspiration is denied, and the Scriptures are considered to be the word of man, just sort of a record of what Christians used to think back then, You can study the Scriptures to get an idea of what Christianity was like and what Christians thought. Don't think you're going to find in them the Word of God. That's the modern view of Scripture today. You say, but they came from God. Just as did Jesus Christ. Two precious gifts, two words that came from heaven, Jesus Christ, and the Scriptures that tell me about Jesus Christ. And they are the inspired Word of God. They are authoritative. They are complete and sufficient. And therefore, I do go to them when I say, is Christ my mediator? And someone says to me, you're no better than anyone else. How do you know he's your mediator? And Satan whispers in my ear, it could be you just think you're saved, but you're as despicable as everyone else. So why would Christ love you? I go back to the Scriptures, and they say, God sent Christ, and by faith, I understand that if I'm a sinner, then he sent Christ also for me. Oh yeah, there are sinners for whom Christ didn't come. But they aren't going to the Scriptures desiring to be built up in faith. Two points of application. Because in this respect too, doctrine sets the foundation for life. The first is that you and I use the Scriptures as a means to get to know God more deeply. Our use of the Scriptures can sometimes be very mechanical. An electrician has electrician's manuals. A mechanic has manuals that will tell him how to diagnose or maybe how to fix a problem in a car. And sometimes we go to the Bible that way too. Oh, I have a problem in the Christian life. Somewhere in the Bible, maybe there's going to be an answer to the question. Lo and behold, here it is right here. No, that's not the way God meant the Scriptures to be used. He meant the Scriptures to permeate every cell of our being or every fiber of our being. He meant His revelation in the Scriptures to sink down in deep and to be so much a part of us that I could live without my heart more quickly that I could live without the Scriptures. And you know what I just said is true in a sense. He who does not have the Scriptures, when he loses his heart, that is when his body dies, he has nothing. But he who has the Scriptures, when his body dies, still has everything. So how do you use the Scriptures and why do you go to them? Young people, do you go to the Bible just because sometimes you've got to memorize this for catechism or for school? You go to the Bible just because you need to find out what do we think about this? How can we answer that? And somewhere in the Bible you'll find it. Otherwise you wouldn't really have much need to open up the Bible. Why does the Christian go to the Word of God privately, families, comes now to the worship of God and say, I want that word to sink down in deep. I need to know more than individual verses, more than just that it's memorized. It needs to be a part of me. Why? Because it testifies then every moment of my life in all I do to the fact that Jesus Christ is my mediator. Therefore, the second point of application is this. Do not put a veil over your heart. I don't have time at length now. The apostle in 2 Corinthians 3 refers to the fact that Moses had to wear a veil over his face. And he said that was the veil was over Moses' face physically, but really the veil was over the hearts of the people of Israel. This was their way. Put a veil over you, their way of saying, we're not sure we want to see the glory of God in all its fullness. And the child of God who says that really is testifying of the sin that remains in your or my heart. When you read the Scriptures, when you do so in order that they sink in deeply into your spiritual pores and life, don't read them with a question mind. Is this really true? Is that really true? Don't read them questioning God, but read them saying, oh, I know God more fully, and He's made Himself known to me more graciously. And for that reason, I know that in His written word, He tells me about what He has done for me in His incarnate word. And my salvation is sure. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause the word that's set forth in the Scriptures and embodied in Jesus Christ and has now been proclaimed by Thy servant to be food for our souls and to sink down deeply into the hearts and lives of every one of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.